Our scripture reading for this evening, brothers and sisters, to which I invite you to turn with me at this time, is found in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, the 10th chapter. Leviticus chapter 10. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 10. We begin our scripture reading. Leviticus 10 verse 1, we read through verse 7 of this chapter as we look this evening to the second commandment of God's holy law. Hear then the word of the Lord. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" Aaron remained silent. Moses summoned Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and said to them, "Come here. Carry your cousins outside the camp, away from the front of the sanctuary." So they came and carried them, still in their tunics, outside the camp, as Moses ordered. Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not let your hair become unkempt. Do not tear your clothes, or you will die and the Lord will be angry with the whole community. But your relatives, all the house of Israel, may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by fire. Do not leave the entrance to the tent of meeting, or you will die, because the Lord's anointing oil is on you." So they did as Moses said. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And as always, brothers and sisters, I ask and urge you to keep your Bibles open and handy as we look to God's word together this evening. And also to turn with me, if you would, by way of commentary, in the back of our Psalter hymnals to page 49. Page 49 in the back of our Psalters has for us Lord's Day 35 of the Heidelberg Catechism, one of the great confessions of the Reformed faith, as it continues to make biblical commentary on the Ten Commandments of God's law. Page 49, Lord's Day 35. I'd like us to read these questions and answers responsively. I will read the questions. I ask the congregation to please join with me in unison on the answers. Question 96 asks, "What is God's will for us in the second commandment?" And that answer together is that we in no way make any image of God, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. Question, may we then not make any image at all? And that answer, God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. And then the final question, but may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? And that answer together? No, we shouldn't try to be wiser than God. He wants His people instructed by the living preaching of His Word, not by idols that cannot even talk. Thank you. I'll be referring to that Lord's Day by way of commentary if you'd like to keep it handy, but especially please keep your focus and attention on God's Word as we read it together in Leviticus chapter 10. Dear congregation of Jesus Christ, does the term iconoclasm mean anything to you? Iconoclasm? Interestingly enough, the term iconoclasm is based upon a combination of two Greek words. One is icon, meaning image, and the second is klesis, meaning breaking. So essentially, iconoclasm refers to the breaking or destroying of images which are being worshipped or reverenced or venerated. And an iconoclast is someone who breaks such images, who seeks to destroy various images and icons and religious relics and the like, which are being venerated or worshipped or reverenced. Now, some of us who are familiar with church history may well recall the fact that the so-called iconoclastic controversy, raged in the 8th and 9th centuries A.D., especially in the Byzantine Empire, and it resulted in a great dividing of the Church of Christ into East and West. Now, the Eastern Church, following the leadership of such men as John of Damascus, worshipped and venerated and reverenced various idols and images and religious icons. The Western Church, following the lead of such as Emperor Leo III, for example, took a very strong stance on the Second Commandment and refused to worship or venerate or kneel before, to reverence various images and idols of Jesus Christ or Mary or the saints and various other religious artifacts and the like. But interestingly enough, I did some reading this week, and it was not only during the 8th and 9th centuries that this so-called iconoclastic controversy raged. It also surfaced very strongly and extensively during the Reformation era of the 16th century. For example, in the Netherlands, in Calvin's Geneva, in the Scotland of John Knox, reformers themselves often took sledgehammers. And they began bashing various idols. They began bashing various images. They began destroying that which was being worshipped in place of the one true God in violation of the second commandment of his law. They were called iconoclasts. Now, interestingly enough, iconoclasm does not simply date back then to the Reformation era. It does not simply date back to the 8th and 9th century A.D., it goes back at least as far as the giving of God's law in Exodus chapter 20. And if your Bibles are open, turn back a few pages to the left with me, please, to Exodus chapter 20, the second commandment, verses 4 through 6. Here we read, God says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, brothers and sisters, consequently, just 12 chapters later, if you'll flip to the right in the book of Exodus, 12 chapters later, and go to Exodus chapter 32, we find that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments of God's law, and he found the people engaged in image worship, they were worshiping the golden calf. In verses 19 and 20 of Exodus 32, look with me, please, what we read. "When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it." Think of it. Moses, in a certain sense, was one of the original iconoclasts. He was one of the ones who was going to take a very strong stand on the second commandment of God's law and literally destroy images that were being worshipped instead of the one true God. Now think about that. Does it not seem to you, as it does to me, consequently, that anyone who owns the name Christian, anyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ, anyone who, out of gratitude to God for such a great and gracious salvation, desires to obey His law and live according to His will as revealed in His Word, in a certain sense, ought to show themselves to be an iconoclast as well. Someone who, as it were, destroys images which are taking the place of the worship of the one true God. Or seeing to it, look at question and answer 96 with me, seeing to it that we in no way make any image of God, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. In that sense, we are all called to be iconoclasts. Now then, as we bring that confessional commentary and the biblical information we have looked at thus far to bear on the words of our text in Leviticus chapter 10, and turn there back with me if you would once again, we find ourselves being sobered by the fact that even amidst the joy and the excitement and the celebration of the inauguration of the Old Testament priesthood, God struck dead two young priests named Nadab and Abihu because they violated the second commandment of God's law. Brothers and sisters, one of the lessons that you and I need to carry away from this very sobering passage is that lest we too desire to place ourselves in danger of the fiery fury and just judgment of our holy, righteous God, we need, by His grace, first of all, to flee to the cross of Christ. We need to confess our sins. We need to claim the cleansing of such sin that is ours full and free because of His sacrifice once and for all for us. But then again, out of gratitude, we must say, Lord, teach us Your law. Help us to grow in love for Your law. Help us to live according to Your law, lest we too become guilty of offering to Him what our text for tonight calls unauthorized fire. Unauthorized fire. Now then, as we begin to work our way through the words of our text together, let us first of all consider unauthorized fire, the sin. Unauthorized fire, the sin. Now, setting a bit of the context of our text, look back at the heading in the NIV with me, please, in Leviticus chapter 9. We read here simply, the priests begin their ministry. And so this was a very special time in the history of God's people. It was inauguration of the Old Testament priesthood. In fact, if you'll drop down to verses 22 and following of Leviticus 9, here we read, then Aaron lifted his hands toward the people and blessed them. Having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering, he stepped down, that is, from the altar. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord, imagine this, and consumed the burnt offering and fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. It was a highlight of their worship experience. Things couldn't have seemed to be going better. It was a day of great rejoicing and celebration. And then we get to the words of our text. Verse 1, Leviticus 10. Look with me, please. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers. Now, boys and girls, a censer essentially is a flat tray. In fact, it's probably not that different from one of our collection plates. It was a flat tray or vessel in which they could place a burning coals, burning tinder. And it was to this censer, this tray, this plate, if you will, that we go on to read, fire was added to it and incense was added to it. And that's what these young priests were doing. And then it goes on to say, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to His command. Now, we are not absolutely certain as to what precisely that unauthorized, or as some of the translations say, strange fire consisted of. For example, some commentators believe that because, if you're taking notes, Leviticus 16 verse 12 says that on the Day of Atonement, the priest must take the fire from the altar to be offered to the Lord. Some commentators believe that Nadab and Abihu got their fire from someplace else, contrary to God's command, and He would not accept it and as a result judge them for it. Others believe that perhaps in their youthful excitement, exuberance, it was the day of their ordination, installation, if you will, they simply made the offer to the Lord without due reverence, without due holiness, without a full appreciation of the God with whom they had to do. If you will, in contrast to their father Aaron, who in Leviticus 9, verse 16, we read, he brought the burnt offering and offered it in the prescribed way. Some suspect that Nadab and Abihu simply did not do it in the prescribed way or in a reverent way. Still others think there might have been another problem Drop down with me, if you would, please, to Leviticus chapter 10, verse 8. Here we read that the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die." This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Because that text follows our passage, some commentators believe that Nadab and Abihu had been drinking, or perhaps maybe had even been drunk, when they offered their censers, their fire, their incense to the Lord. We don't know for sure. All we know for sure is that they violated the second commandment of God's law. All we know for sure, in the words of the catechism, is that they violated the principle that we must in no way make any image of God, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. And by the way, this is what Reformed theologians refer to as the regulative principle. We can't just worship God any way we want. God gives principles in His Word as to how He wants to be worshipped, how He must be worshipped, and in some way, somehow, Nadab and Abihu violated those principles. They violated the second commandment of God's law. The sin of unauthorized fire. But notice, secondly, now let us consider what our text teaches us concerning unauthorized fire, the sentence. Unauthorized fire, the sentence. Look at verse 1 of Leviticus 10 with me, if you would, once again. Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered strange fire, unauthorized fire, before the Lord, contrary to His command. Verse 2. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord, Yahweh, and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Now think about that. This is not a fable. This is not a myth. This is not a fairy tale. This literally, physically, historically happened. These two young priests, the very time of their ordination and installation, dressed in their tunics, were struck dead by God for violating the second commandment and offering to Him unauthorized fire. Does that seem fair to you? Does that seem fair to you? You know, friends, interestingly enough, this was not the first time, nor would it be the last, that God literally struck somebody dead. In fact, if your Bibles are open, turn back with me to the book of Genesis, the 38th chapter, Genesis 38. And drop down with me, please, if you would, to verses 6 and 7 of Genesis 38. Genesis 38, verses 6 and 7. Here we read, Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, got a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death, stated as a matter of fact. Can you think of another Old Testament example, especially associated with the Ark of the Covenant, at which time God struck someone dead? Nod your head if you know what I'm thinking. Okay, most of you don't. Let's go to Samuel. Go over to the books of Samuel. It's 2 Samuel, right before Kings and Chronicles. 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And drop down with me, please, to verses 6 and 7. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. You can see in the heading in the NIV, the ark is being brought to Jerusalem. David has gathered 30,000 of his fighting men to sort of serve as the posse of bringing that ark of the covenant back to Jerusalem. And in 2 Samuel 6, 6 and 7, we read, "When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God." It was this chest, boys and girls, a 3-foot chest that had the Aaron's budding rod and a jar of manna and the Ten Commandments in it. It's just a little chest. Okay, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. Think of it. Uzzah thought he was doing a good thing. Uzzah thought he was helping God along. Uzzah thought he was going to keep the ark from tipping over. He touched it. He was struck dead, just like that. Can you think of a New Testament example of someone being literally struck dead by the Lord? It's in the book of Acts, is it not? Let's turn there together. The book of Acts, the 5th chapter. This was not only an Old Testament phenomenon. Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Look with me as we read the following several verses. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The New Testament church has recently been established. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. And in Acts 5, we begin reading. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. What in the world is going on here? Brothers and sisters, why do you suppose that our God would strike dead those numbered among his people who seemingly were either doing the right thing or trying to do the right thing or at least not doing that bad of a thing? Especially concerning now Nadab and Abihu. What in the world is going on here? Came across a great footnote in my study Bible that gives us some insight into the answers to those questions. One footnote reads, and I quote, the new community had to be made aware that it existed for God and not vice versa. You realize the import of that statement? The new community had to be made aware that it existed for God and not vice versa. You see, sometimes we may come into worship thinking, I want to be entertained. God, you're probably glad I'm here. Impress me. No. He does not need us. We need Him. And He's not there for us. We are there for Him. It's all about Him. It's all about His glory. It's all about His honor. It's all about His worthiness of being worshipped, you see. John Calvin, the great reformer, puts it this way, and I quote, if we reflect how holy a thing God's worship is, the enormity of the punishment will by no means offend us. Let us learn, therefore, so to attend to God's command as not to corrupt His worship by any strange inventions. End of quote. Think about that. Down through the years, probably dating back to my seminary days, I've heard the Reformed community referred to as God's frozen chosen. have you ever heard that expression? Some people refer to the Reformed community as God's frozen chosen. In fact, I think there's a book by that title. Seriously. And brothers and sisters, I think we need to admit that at times we're deserving of that nomenclature. We're deserving of that name because at times we act like God's frozen chosen, do we not? And what I mean by that, brothers and sisters, is that there are times when we simply do not praise God the way we ought or the way His Word commands us to do. We do not pray to God the way we ought or the way His Word commands us to do. We do not preach the way we ought or the way His Word commands us to do. We do not serve the way we ought or the way God's Word commands us to do. We do not share our faith the way we ought or the way God's Word commands us to do. We quench the Holy Spirit and we do not exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, namely love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the way the Holy Spirit would have us do, you see. So there's times when, and I'm including myself in this, we are the frozen chosen. But take note of this. And young people especially, I want you to listen very carefully to this. probably the most rousing, ruckus, exciting worship service in all of Scripture did not occur in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem. What we might view as the most rowdy, ruckus, blasting worship service occurred at the foot of Mount Sinai when the people were worshiping the golden calf. If you don't believe that, turn with me, if you would, again to Exodus 32 and notice what Joshua and Moses said as they came down the mountain from getting the law of God. In Exodus chapter 32, verses 17 and following, we read, "When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, 'There is the sound of war in the camp.'" This was such a loud worship service that it sounded like there was a war going on. Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." And then, as we read a few moments ago, he became an iconoclast. And he destroyed the golden calf, grounded it into powder, put it in the water, and made them drink it. Now, friends, let's contrast that with what we read, for example, in 1 Corinthians, New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, chapter 14, where the Apostle Paul is writing to a church that had all kinds of problems, including getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. And in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 32 and 33, as he's giving them instructions for worship, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, 32 and 33, "The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace." He is not a God of disorder or confusion, but of peace. Verse 40, "But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way." Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Why? What difference does it make? Reason. Hebrews chapter 12, several pages to the right, please. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. The reason is because we read here, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably." What is acceptably? It goes on to define its own terms, "with reverence awe. 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 Why? Verse 29, "For," or because, "our God is a consuming fire." Our God is a consuming fire. As Nadab and Abihu learned a few moments too late. As they learned a few moments too late. And so, having already considered together unauthorized fire, the sin, and the sentence, let's consider thirdly and finally unauthorized fire, the significance. The significance. Let's go back to Leviticus 10 together, and we'll pick it up in verse 3. Leviticus 10, verse 3. Look with me, please. Moses then said to Aaron, now think about this, Aaron's sons had just been struck dead right before his eyes. Moses says to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" Moses turns to his brother, who's watching his two sons on the ground dead. And he says, "Aaron, when God said that there are certain ways in which we are to worship Him, and that He's a holy God, and that we must obey Him according to His command and worship Him according to His law," He wasn't kidding. He wasn't kidding. He meant what He said. And brothers and sisters, I cannot believe the next three words that we read in our text. It just boggles my mind. Look with me at the end of verse 3. Moses says that to him. In other words, "I told you so." Aaron remained silent. Aaron remained silent. Why? I think it's a testimony to God's grace working in his heart, revealing to him anew how holy and righteous and wrathful our God is and can be. Aaron remained silent. You know, brothers and sisters, I think there's a lesson in that also for you and me, especially concerning the difficult, sad providences of our lives. At times, there's a time to be silent. We don't have all the answers. God's not going to reveal everything to us. There's time to, in the words of Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. Literally, cease striving. Let go. And know that I am God. Think of Job. Moments after he lost virtually everyone he loved and everything he had. In Job chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, we read, "At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.' In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." And friends, as I was tracing this theme through the Scriptures, I came across a verse which I must confess I never remember reading before. And what comfort it brought to my soul. It's Psalm 39, verse 9. Psalm 39, verse 9. The psalmist David says, "I was silent. I would not open my mouth, for you are the one who has done this." Isn't that an amazing text? I was silent. I would not open my mouth, for you are the one who has done this. It's almost as if Aaron knew David. Aaron remained silent. In fact, it's interesting. In Leviticus 21, verses 10 through 12, we read that a priest of the Lord consecrated to his holy service was not even allowed to grieve. Again, I never realized that before. Leviticus 21, 10 through 12. A priest of the Lord consecrated to his holy service was not even allowed to grieve. So separated from the uncleanness of death was those in the Lord's service, they weren't allowed to grieve. Even the loss of a loved one. And brothers and sisters, that's why back here in Leviticus chapter 10, if you'll drop down to verses 6 and 7 with me, we read, "Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, 'Do not let your hair become unkempt and do not tear your clothes.'" Why? Because those were signs of grieving. "Or you will die and the Lord will be angry with the whole community. But your relatives, all the house of Israel, may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by fire. Do not leave the entrance to the tent of meeting, or you will die, because the Lord's anointing oil is on you." So they did, as Moses said. They could not grieve. They could not even grieve. And that's why, if you'll just look up a few verses earlier, verses 4 and 5, we read, "Moses summoned Mishael, Elzaphan, sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and said to them, 'Come here, carry your cousins outside the camp, away from the front of the sanctuary.' So they came and carried them still in their tunics outside the camp, as Moses ordered." Friends, I've got to confess to you, too, as I was working my way through this passage this week and studying this, you could tend to get depressed. I mean, think about what has happened here. Think about what God has said, what God has done. And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit focused my heart and mind on one little phrase. And perhaps you caught it too as we read it a moment ago. It's in verses 4 and 5. It's repeated a couple of times. Carry your cousins outside the camp. So they carried them, still in their tunics, outside the camp, as Moses ordered. Does that phrase, outside the camp, mean anything to you? Does that phrase, outside the camp, ring any biblical bells for you? Hebrews 13. Let's go there together as we close. In Hebrews 13, verses 11 through 14, notice what we read. Hebrews 13, 11 through 14. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. But the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore, for here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking forward to the city that is to come. Do you see the implication of that? The fact that Jesus was crucified outside the camp was a reminder to God's people that their salvation, their forgiveness of sin, was not going to be found in the temple. It was not going to be found in the blood of the goats and the bulls that Aaron and Nadab and Abihu were trying to offer to him. In order to have our sins forgiven, in order to have our guilt removed, in order to receive a salvation full and free, we need to go outside the camp, away from the temple, outside the city of Jerusalem, and look with eyes of faith to the cross of Christ. And to receive what Hebrews 10 calls His once and for all sacrifice for all of our sins for all eternity. That is the good news of the gospel. It's found outside the camp. So we don't know for sure the state of the eternal souls of Nadab and Abihu. We can have the assurance of the state of our eternal souls. And we can have it tonight. If you came in here tonight without it, you can leave with it. Simply by pleading for the grace and mercy of God, which would enable you to look to the cross of Christ and say, He not just is a Savior, He is my Savior. He just didn't die on the cross for someone. He died on the cross for me. His blood is not simply sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world. His blood, in fact, paid for my sins. Because I believe in Him and I trust Him and I receive Him as my Lord and Savior. I've come to Christ through faith outside the camp. And then, brothers and sisters, let us together out of great gratitude for such a great and gracious salvation, ever more faithfully and ever more fervently, see to it that we in no way make any image of God, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word, lest we too be found guilty anew of the sin of offering to Him unauthorized fire. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together in prayer. This is what the Lord spoke when He said, "Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored." O Lord our God, forgive us for the many times and many ways in which we ourselves may have violated the second commandment of Your holy law. Cleanse us of all such sin through the shed blood of Christ on Calvary. And by Your grace and by the power of Your Holy Spirit, make each and every one of us, as it were, iconoclasts, enabling us henceforth to worship You only in the way which You have commanded us in Your Word. Hear us, O Holy Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.